Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now, Lord, we give you thanks for your word that through your spirit has been given to us. Lord, help us to understand that the words that we find in the Bible are not merely ideas written on a page. Help us to understand that every piece of scripture is from you, that it's for our good. Help us to understand that your word is truth. Lord, help us to know that your word is there to be a blessing to us. Lord, might it change us deeply. Might it help us deeply. Might it encourage us deeply this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, recently I've been trying to learn more about some of the competing religions in our world with the move to AFES. As I began working with international students, I've been wanting to better understand where people are coming from in terms of what they believe and their religious background. Spent some time getting stuck into a really good book, Sharing the Truth in Love by A.J. Fernando. You know, there are all kinds of different views about Jesus out there. Here in the West, of course, the question for people who are debating Christianity is whether or not Jesus is the divine Son of God, whether or not he was the promised Messiah, 100% God, or just another man. Elsewhere, though, views regarding the identity of Jesus are far more wide-ranging. There are also those religions that claim that Jesus was a manifestation of the divine. In small part, a manifestation of God. Baha'i, for example, would hold to that view. There are other faiths that would regard Jesus as merely a prophet from God, without going so far as to believe that Jesus was God himself. The religion of Islam, for example, would hold to that understanding. Even academics in the West, I think some of them at least, would consider Jesus to be a wise teacher, or at least somebody who was intriguing, somebody worth looking into. Of course, there are many other religions with no clear understanding or knowledge of who Jesus was at all. Buddhism, a religion that we dealt with in Thailand, and many of the other traditional Eastern religions would fall into that category. There are also other religions, some that would perhaps claim to be very close to the Christian faith, that also have very different views of who Jesus is. The JWs, for example, do not believe that Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are common here in Perth. They have a center right across the road from Curtin Uni. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity, and they claim that Jesus was not divine, that he was not God. He was instead created by God. It's that teaching and a lot of other teaching as well, but that's a clear factor that makes the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them a sect. They're not Christian because they've reduced the glory and the majesty of God down. They've made him out to be something created rather than the creator of the universe. They have reduced, they have minimized Jesus. There are other religions that are the same, the religions that do not hold to the deity or the godship of Jesus. They've reduced him to something less than he is. Those religions that do not hold to the belief that Jesus is the Son of God are false. What about this church? How do you view Jesus? Certainly, I think for this church, you'd have your doctrine right. That's true of Bassendean. I love the statement of faith that has been adopted by the Together for the Gospel Network. Takes the form of a series of affirmations and denials. Article 6, we affirm that the doctrine of the Trinity is a Christian essential, one true God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them of the same substance and perfections. And then Article 7, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the true God and true man in perfect, undiluted, and unconfused union throughout his incarnation and now eternally. Certainly we'd agree with those words. Maybe Bassendean has its own statement of faith as well. We believe in our doctrine that Jesus is God. But what about our practice? I wonder if maybe in our practice we've reduced the glory of Jesus down to something less than God Almighty. Maybe we see Jesus as something of a buddy, a good mate perhaps. Maybe Jesus is more like our genie that helps us in times of need, or something soft and cuddly we can comfort ourselves with in hard times, like Linus from the strip Peanuts, his security blanket. Maybe Jesus is more like an English butler to us. He comes to help us when we have some need. We have a job interview or a medical crisis, and that's when he comes to serve us. Maybe we think that Jesus is not that important. No one else in our society thinks he's that important, and they seem to get along just fine without him. Perhaps we've adopted some of that in our practice. Maybe we feel that Jesus isn't that powerful, so we make him out to be just another competing force in our world. He's not really that powerful because there are so many places in the world where Christians struggle and they suffer, where churches are under persecution. The whole world, for that matter, seems to be full of pain and suffering. So is he really powerful? Is he really in control? What is your view of Jesus? What is your understanding of who he is? Is he the highest and the most glorious being, far above all other beings? Or have you reduced him down to something less than he really is? And if that's the case, then really where's the comfort in that? Whatever your view of Jesus is, this morning we want to allow Revelation chapter 1 to show us the magnificence of Jesus, to recalibrate, to refocus our hearts and minds if necessary. And I think that since we all battle with sin, we all need this kind of refocus from time to time. This morning, let's allow Revelation 1 to refocus our hearts and minds. As we get into this passage, I think it's important for us to consider the background. Think about the background. It's important to get our heads around why this moment is happening. Indeed, why that the whole of Revelation is given to us. Because when you know what lies behind an event, it can help explain its significance. You often need to know more. You need to know a little bit of background, don't you? Help out a little bit here. Imagine my mother, probably hasn't been here for a while, but imagine my mother stopping at a Farmer Jack's or IGA to buy a couple dozen packets of Tim Tams. I'm a big fan of Tim Tams. I know this has actually happened on several occasions while our family or my brother's family was living overseas. I can imagine the girl behind the checkout. I can imagine her reaction to what was taking place. All of this chocolate for yourself? What about your teeth? Wow, you're a pig. Kind of reaction would have made sense, wouldn't it? Unless the girl knew something of the background, unless she knew already that my mother was about to fly to the US or to Thailand. And these Tim Tams were actually a gift for someone else. When you know what lies behind an event, it helps to explain its significance. So what's behind this moment when John sees the magnificence and the glory of Jesus? Why is this moment being given to John? Well, John is on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a rocky island, small island, about 6 kilometers wide and about 12 kilometers long. It was located in the Aegean Sea, about 80 kilometers southwest of Ephesus, which is where John had formerly ministered. There's a screen in the back. That's awesome. I can see what you're seeing now too. That's just noticed. These days I gather Patmos is something of a tourist location. Very picturesque. But in the days of John, it was actually a penal colony, a prison settlement. Maybe you can think of the old island in San Francisco, Alcatraz perhaps. Back on the mainland, scattered around the city of Ephesus, you'd find a total of 7 churches. To which John was now about to write from this small island of Patmos. John is there in exile because of his witness. Have a look in your Bibles, verse 9. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. At the time Revelation was sent from Patmos, persecution was strong against the believers, and many Christians were actually fearing for their lives. Have a look at verse 9. Paul says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. He says, I'm one of you. He says, you're suffering, so am I. And so the background for this letter is hard times for Christians. Hard times for John himself, he was writing from prison. And hard times for the believers, particularly those on the mainland, about to receive his letter. Here Jesus gives John a magnificent vision to encourage them to stand firm in the faith. You know, suffering is normal for Christians. We often say that, and it sounds odd, I think, to say that it's normal for Christians to suffer in a place like Perth. In this context, our day-to-day struggles may seem like nothing when we consider other Christians in the world are heavily discriminated against and even fearing for their lives, threatened with death, even killed for their faith. You've all seen pictures of the ISIS death squads standing on the beach sometimes with a big sword in their hands, ready to take the head off the Christians kneeling on the ground in front of them. Horrible pictures. Chilling. But you know, there's suffering in our world as well. Even in affluent Perth. People struggle with divorce, mental illness, sexual and emotional abuse, drunkenness, addiction, grave illness, birth defects, natural disasters, bad report cards, they come out recently for some of the kids, I don't know, and job loss, all of these things. I can go on and on. There's suffering in our world as well. Suffering is normal. And I think suffering is normal for churches sometimes as well. How do God's people cope with these things? How do we cope with life's difficulties? Is our King really there? Is he really powerful? Well, this letter has been given by the Lord Jesus to help believers get through times that are difficult. It's given by the Lord Jesus to give us confidence, to give us encouragement. It was written to strengthen believers, whether it's persecution that's aimed directly at you because you are a Christian, and I think that we're seeing more and more of that in our world today, or whether it's just the mess of a world that we live in. It's to encourage them. It's to give us confidence. Verse 10. John's thoughts now turn to his brothers and sisters on the mainland. He writes, I was in the Spirit. As John, I can imagine, was praying probably about these people, something remarkable begins to happen. He's taken up in the Spirit, lifted up out of time and space. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What we have here is a significant voice. It's loud. It's speaking something that's important. The voice sounds like a trumpet. The trumpet in ancient days would have been used to herald something very important. We used to get your attention. I used to play the trumpet at home, and I can tell you it certainly does that, no matter how well or not so well it's played. Verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 19 continues the thought. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Everything that John sees is from heaven's perspective, from the throne room or the control room of the universe, where God is king and he's ruling over all things. The idea is, I think, that when you see things from that perspective, the horrors of our world, and we faced hard times, the horrors of our world, whatever they are, we're given confidence. John is to write to these seven churches. Maybe you've read in the Bible already that you've seen that this number seven is important, especially in Revelation. It means complete or whole or perfect. The letter here is not just for the seven churches located around Patmos. It's for all churches around the world across the centuries of time. And therefore, what that means is that this message is for you. It's for me sitting here in WA 2,000 years later. It's for you, Bassendean Church of Christ. This is a letter sent by Jesus to keep you strong. With all of that to understand the background then, let's take a look at what John saw now as well. When he turned around after hearing the voice that sounded like a trumpet, when he turned around, he got the shock of his life. Let's take a look at what John saw. John had seen Jesus many times, hadn't he? Because he was one of Jesus' disciples, and he'd seen some amazing things. He'd seen the storm calmed. He'd seen leprosy healed. He'd seen dead Lazarus raised with just a command from Jesus. He'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration to see Jesus transformed to dazzlingly white before his eyes. Must have been amazing. But those moments were nothing compared to how he saw Jesus now. Have a listen to verses 12 to 15. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Let's go back to our discussion about the different beliefs about Jesus. The key question in all of it is really whether or not these religions believe in the deity, the godship of Jesus, whether they believe that Jesus was God. And some of those religions, they claim to be very close cousins of Christianity. They reject the deity of Jesus. They claim that the Bible never ever teaches that Jesus was God. And in making that claim, they're effectively reducing Jesus to be something far, far less than he really was, than he really is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they will say that Jesus was merely a creature of God rather than God himself. Let's think about that in light of this passage. John writes, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The title here, son of man, was one of the Lord's favorite titles for himself. Again and again we find Jesus referring to himself as the son of man. Some people have misunderstood, I think, Jesus' use of the term. Liberals, for example, even some evangelicals make the mistake. They say that the title Son of God refers to Christ's, his deity, while the term Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity. Makes a little bit of sense, I suppose, but it's just not true. It's just not the way the title is used in Scripture. You see, when our Lord uses the title Son of Man to refer to himself, we find that the title is loaded with connotations from the Old Testament. The title is first used in Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel is being given a vision hundreds of years before John's vision. In Daniel's vision, he too is taken up into the control room of the universe. He's being given great comfort that God still has his hand on the wheel. Have a listen to verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, this is God now, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the verses there come right after a passage in which the Ancient of Days, clearly speaking of God himself, there is described. He's spoken of in very similar terms to those in Revelation 1, where the terms are used to describe Jesus. Very interesting. We read that his clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like fiery flames, and his wheels were burning fire. But now the Son of Man appears, this time referring to Jesus, and he's given the power and the authority of a great King of Kings by God himself. He's made to be the Lord of our world. Clearly, this term Son of Man is a title of divinity. When the title refers to Jesus, it points to his identity as God. Still not so sure. At the time of his crucifixion trial, when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, the reaction of the high priest there was stunning. Scripture says that after tearing his clothes, the priest asks, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? Mark chapter 14. Everyone that was present then condemns Jesus to death. The high priest understood that by referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus was in fact declaring himself to be the Son of God. He's saying, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the most blessed God. And I'll tell you something else. I am the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel. I am the Son of Man that will come in the clouds of God's heavenly glory. Let's stop here for just a moment. You know, this is big stuff. This is the stuff of the Old Testament that describes the Almighty God. Jesus here is being described clearly so. And it goes on to say that he died and rose again. And he's being described with Old Testament imagery as the great King of Kings, as being God himself. No doubt about it. Back to Revelation chapter 1. The passage goes on. verse 16. In his right hand he held 7 stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Other prophets in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel and Daniel, also fall down when they receive their vision because they're in the presence of the Almighty God. Remember Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, he effectively does the same thing, only there it's with his speech. He's stunned, he's horrified, he's in the presence of the Almighty God. What John sees here as he turns around is Jesus in his divine fullness. There were some amazing moments for John while he was a disciple, following Jesus with the other disciples, but what he sees now as he turns around is Jesus in all of his divine glory. He was there when the storm was calmed. He was there when the disciples cried out in fear, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But here John reacts like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when they too were taken up in their visions into the throne room, the control room of the universe, and they responded by falling down and wailing that they would die. People, you know, in the presence of God, we are in a frightening place. We're in a dangerous place. Here's Jesus. He has a sword coming from his mouth. The Bible describes God's word as a sharp two-edged sword. It's a word of judgment, and it's also a word of salvation. And we cannot mess with Jesus. We cannot push his word aside. The gospel speaks a word of judgment. It places a charge against sinners, warns them that they will face judgment for their sin when their time is up. But the gospel also speaks a word of salvation from that judgment, a word of deliverance. So the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is that powerful gospel word. It's a word of judgment and salvation. Just like Daniel chapter 7, if you take a moment to read the whole chapter there, God sits down there to judge the world. The court is in session in Daniel 7 in the heavenly throne room. God is waiting to give his sentence. Here we have Jesus with the sword in his mouth. He is the judge of the world. Need we go on? The point is crystal clear, isn't it? Jesus is God. God himself. John goes on to describe Jesus in some very colorful terms. He's standing amongst the churches. Jesus is here with us this morning. He's clothed with a robe and girded with a girdle. Language like that is used most often to describe the robe of a high priest, one of great importance. Jesus is our great high priest who by his own blood and the sacrifice of himself puts an end to our sin once and for all. His head, his hair were like white snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They're not clouded with fading glory. His eyes are sharp with youthful energy. Are you impressed with Jesus yet? Hard to read these verses and still think of him as something soft and cuddly, isn't it? The point is clear, isn't it? Jesus is God himself. Before Jesus, we all fall down as though dead. If you're not prepared to see Jesus when your time comes, then you do not have faith in the true Jesus of the Bible. What you believe is not the true Christian faith at all. That's what John saw. Now I'd like to take a quick look at what John heard as well. The Lord Jesus, God Almighty, reaches down and he touches John. He says, "Fear not," because he loves John. Why do other figures like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, why do they fall down in the presence of God? Why do they do that? It's because of their sin, isn't it? Because a man or a woman cannot look at God and live. Remember how Isaiah responded when he was brought up into that throne room, when he was brought into the presence of God? Isaiah 6 verse 5, he cries out. What does he say? He says, "Woe is me," he says, "for I am lost. I am destroyed." The word there means unraveled or undone. "Woe is me, for I am destroyed. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We are sinful people. Then he says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Now we may face all kinds of troubles in this world. There's war, there's sickness, all of it because our world is under the curse of sin. But let me be clear. Let me be clear right here. That is nothing compared to the trouble we'll encounter when we come face to face with the King of Kings. When we come face to face with this great King as sinful people. Let me make this very clear. If you face Jesus on Judgment Day, confident in your standard of life that you've lived, if you come face to face with Jesus on Judgment Day, still bearing your sin, happy to do so, it's okay. Your sin is yet to be paid. You will be destroyed. Sounds so horrible. It sounds like a harsh thing to say, politically incorrect, but it's truly the most loving thing I can say right now. Because we need to hear this. We need to know about the day of judgment to come. We're all going to come to that point. The wonderful thing is this, though. John could live, and he had no need to fear. Why is that? Have a listen to verses 17 and 18 here as well. 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Friends, you know all about what I'm saying right here. You've heard these things before. But we need to let that truth penetrate sometimes. Before this terrifying being, there is mercy. And we see here, he is the sovereign Lord. He is over and above all things. He's the first, he's the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He's Lord over everything. And we answer to him. But he's the one who gave up the glory of heaven, who came down to earth, who lived a sinless life to face death for us. So that he could conquer the problem of death. So that he could conquer the problem of judgment that leads us to death. He came into this world so that sin would never be a problem again. He says to John, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. He reminds John of his death and his resurrection. He says, I've dealt with that. I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is that place of the dead. He says, I've got the keys to that. I free people from that place. Now, he is the one to fear. But he's also the one to love and to trust. Because while he is our judge, because of his love, because of what he's done on the cross, he's also our Savior. He's our Savior if we believe, if we keep on with him through all the troubles and the tribulations of a tough world, trusting in him. He's our Savior. We have nothing to fear. God wants you to know that Jesus is for us. He's the one walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands symbolize the church. Jesus is with us. We said earlier in the service, Jesus is everywhere. But in a special way, Jesus is with us. You may wonder, is he around? Does he care for me? Well, as you're taken up with this vision up to the upper realms of the universe and you look down on the world, you see that he is with us. He's promised that he will be among his people as we're taken up behind the scenes. He is among us now. He knows all things. He knows our troubles. And he's here to comfort us. Best of all, Jesus is God Almighty himself with the sovereign power of the King of Kings. Ultimately, what have we got to fear in this hard world? With all our difficulties, with all the horrible things that go on, and there's some crazy things. Ultimately, what have we got to fear that might come up against us when this one is for us? What is there to fear? What an encouragement to hold on, to wait for his return. We didn't look at verse 7, but let's have a quick look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He's coming back. Revelation is helping you hold on until that moment. Let's take a moment, wrap this up with a couple of quick thoughts. First thing is this. Can I encourage you to gaze deeply into Jesus, to look into his flaming eyes of fire? In your own reading of God's word, in your own meditation on scripture, as you memorize verses on your own, can I encourage you to look to Jesus, to look for signs of him? Think about this. Jesus is here. In Revelation chapter 1, he's amongst the lampstands. He's amongst the churches. He is here with us as the great Son of Man, the one with the power over the nations, with everlasting dominion and glory. And he's the great high priest. He's put an end to the guilt of his people once and for all. And he's here with us today at your side as you face the troubles of life. Look to Jesus. Be blown away. Be amazed. But be comforted as well. Place your hope in him. And then number two, now that you've begun to see Jesus who he is, can I encourage you to worship him with all your being? Will you repent of the ways that you may have reduced Jesus in your life, and will you step out to live for him as the Almighty God with a fearless faith, because he is the Almighty God and he has your back? Can I encourage you to worship him? He is the one who dominates all of history. He is the first and the last. He's destroyed death for those who believe. Come to him. Trust him. Worship him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. We give you thanks. We give you praise, Lord, as the Almighty God, who is our judgment, Lord, but is also our salvation. Lord, we lift you up. We praise you this morning. And Lord, we ask your blessing as we go our own directions this week, to work, to school. Lord, we ask that you would live through us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.